page 945 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures in the pew. I'll remind you that the theme of Romans 9 is God's purpose in showing, God's purpose in election, specifically in choosing some to everlasting life. And the occasion for this question is the great tragedy that Paul notes at the beginning of the chapter, that many of his fellow Jews who had many spiritual privileges in their lives did not embrace Christ, which they ought to have if you were just expecting that they would do, if they were just going to do what you'd expect, since they had the outward privileges that Paul lists at the beginning of the chapter, the covenants and the adoption and the glory and the law and the worship and the patriarchs and all the many blessings that God gave Israel through the Old Testament. And because many of Paul's fellow Jews did not believe in Christ, it raised questions. Is God being faithful to his promise? And was there any value in those privileges in the first place? Or really, can we trust God in all this? That's the big question. And in answer to that question, Paul is detailing and elaborating on what we call the doctrine of election, that God powerfully and wisely chooses some people to everlasting life, and that that purpose of election is revealed in the way that history unfolds and in the way our lives unfold. That brings us to verse 14, which is the portion that we'll read tonight, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. So I'll ask that you stand, and we will hear from God's word tonight, Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would grant us what Christ said, our ears to hear. May we each have the blessing of your Spirit working in our minds and hearts to enable us to understand, to receive, to obey, and also to love what you tell us here in this portion of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 2006 or so, there was an article published in the New Yorker magazine by a gentleman named Malcolm Gladwell. He used to be quite a famous writer. I haven't heard too much of what he's doing these days. He was podcasting for a while. At any rate, he's quite a well-known writer, and he wrote an interesting article in the New Yorker. It was called What the Dog Saw, and it was about the dog whisperer. This guy his name was Caesar Millan, and he was called the dog whisperer, and he could do amazing things with dogs where they'd be completely unmanageable to anybody else, but Caesar Millan could deal with them, and just a touch, just a look, whatever it was, he had this incredible ability to manage the most unruly canines. And a few years after that piece was published, this author, Malcolm Gladwell, reflected on it, and he was explaining some of his thinking and how he went about writing the piece, and he said, you know, I started out really wondering what's going on in Caesar Millan's mind when he does this. How does somebody get this insight into dogs that enables them to be a dog whisperer like that? What's going on in the dog whisperer's mind? But then as I studied and as I researched the subject, I became more and more interested in the question of what was going on in the dog's mind. And that was why the article got that title, What the Dog Saw, because it was studying things from the dog's perspective. Now, I promise we're going to come back to this, but just for now, we're studying the doctrine of election and predestination. It's the doctrine that Paul has been elaborating on in response to this tragic fact that many of his own fellow Jews have not embraced Christ. And it raises big questions. Can we trust God? And are God's blessings and promises even worth the paper they're written on if so many of God's people have not embraced Christ, which is the proper end goal of all of those blessings, since the greatest privilege that the Jews had was to be the community through whom God raised up the Messiah, who is God blessed forever. Amen. And in light of this enormous tragedy that Paul's fellow Jews have by and large rejected the very Christ whom all their spiritual privileges pointed to, Paul is taking up this defense of God's trustworthiness. He says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And his key point that we looked at last Lord's Day evening is that there's a great difference between Israel and Israel. That's what Paul says in verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's what we might call biological Israel or national Israel and spiritual Israel. There's the children of the flesh, Paul says, and the children of the promise. And God's promise was never intended to communicate that he was going to guarantee the personal salvation of every individual in the nation of Israel. God never promised to save every biological descendant of Abraham. And Paul proves this by going right back to the beginning and just showing us, here's Isaac, a child of the promise, but then here's Ishmael, a child of the flesh, who did not inherit the saving blessings of God, even though they were both children of Abraham. And then an even more acute and intense example is Esau and Jacob, because Esau and Jacob were biological twins. There was absolutely no difference between them physically, and while they were still in the womb, before they had done anything right or wrong, God announced his purpose of election. They were both to be children of the flesh. They were both to inherit various privileges of being part of Abraham's family. They were both, in that sense, Israel, if we could use that term in a very general way. They were biological Israel. In that way, they were exactly alike. But God, in his wisdom, chose Jacob to receive the spiritual blessing of personal salvation and also to be the father of the nation of Israel in the future. Esau lived a life of great sin. He hardened his heart and was unrepentant, and in the end did not receive God's mercy personally in saving grace. And that fact is noted in verse 13 in a very stark black and white way, where Paul quotes from the prophet Malachi, who said this, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this proves the point that Paul is making. There is outward national biological Israel who have many spiritual privileges. And then on the other hand, there is what we might call spiritual Israel, or the chosen, those who are chosen by God to receive salvation. And they're not exactly the same group of people. So outward national Israel with all their blessings, that would have included Esau. But only Jacob was loved. Esau was hated. And this proves this proves Paul's point in the argument that we ought not to think God is being unreliable. We ought not to think that his word has failed or his promise has failed, because he never promised to save every biological descendant of Abraham. His promises actually were directed to all those who would put their faith in the gospel. And those people are the Israel of God according to his spiritual purpose of election. Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. But now we really are wondering what's going on in God's mind. What is he thinking? Really, is it true that just Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Is that the whole explanation that we're going to get? because now Paul has answered one question and raised an even worse one, because we're honestly, naturally, quite horrified to think that God may be represented as a sort of cruel, arbitrary dictator, just sort of toying with people, and he flipping switches randomly, saying, oh, I love those people, I hate those people, heaven, hell, you know, just sort of making random choices that don't reflect a fundamentally reliable or good character. This is a really terrible thought that many people have when they hear these words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And it's exactly the question that Paul knows he needs to deal with next, which brings us to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. So he's going to answer this question. But in order to answer the question, he doesn't take us deeper into the recesses of God's mind. He doesn't show us what's going on in God's mind more and more and more and more. That's a journey that we are just not really able to take. What he does instead is he takes us to two episodes in the book of Exodus and shows us two different situations where people stood before God, where the stakes were life and death, and he shows us God's election from their perspective. In other words, he shows us, to borrow from Malcolm Gladwell's story, he shows us what the dog saw. He shows us that other perspective, not what's going on in the dog whisperer's mind, but what's the dog seeing? We're not going to get a picture of what's going on in God's mind, but we can see what's going on in the minds of our fellow creatures who stood face to face with God's electing purpose. First, we see what Moses saw, and then we're going to see what Pharaoh saw. What Moses saw was God showing distinguishing grace. What Pharaoh saw was God showing righteous judgment. And in both cases, we see the justice of God who elects some to everlasting life, leaving others to his judgment. So first of all, what did Moses see? Verse 15, Paul says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This quote comes from Exodus 33:19. The larger section is chapter 32 to 34 of Exodus, and it's the great incident of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and what are the people doing down below? Breaking the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, they had heard, because God had given it to them verbally from the mountain. So they had heard, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They knew that. They heard, thou shalt not have any other God before me. They knew that. And then Moses went up to get the written copy of the Ten Commandments, and meanwhile, down below, they were saying, hey, let's worship God by gathering around this image of a golden calf, which seems to be the kind of worship that they had observed firsthand in Egypt. And so Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's law, and God says to him, the people are a stiff-necked people. Oh, they are hard-hearted. They are rebellious. They just won't do what I tell them to do. I literally set a mountain on fire and gave them my law, and they're still ignoring me. Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy those people. That's what God says to Moses in Exodus 32. And Moses responds with a very powerful prayer. And he appeals to God. God, don't destroy the nation, because you have attached to that nation publicly in the sight of all the world, you have attached your covenant promises. You've given to them many spiritual blessings that belong to them as a whole people. If Romans 9 had been written, Moses could have quoted, they are Israelites. To them, O Lord, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs. Those are people to whom you have given these outward spiritual blessings. If you destroy them, you are going to sully your name and reputation in the eyes of all the peoples of the world. Don't do that. show mercy. And God responds to Moses' prayer by accepting and by relenting from his anger. And he says, I will spare them. This all happens in Exodus 32. Moses goes down the mountain and confronts the people about their sin. And at a later point in Exodus 33 now, Moses has a further prayer to make to God. So he goes back up the mountain. And his concern now is not with the outward spiritual blessings of the whole nation, but now he's got this thought on his mind. What if the way God answers my prayer is that he gives us only outward spiritual blessings, but he doesn't give any of us the inward spiritual blessing that is the whole point of his covenant? What if he gives us the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the promises, and the patriarchs, but he himself does not go with us to the promised land? You understand I'm summarizing a lot here, but that's basically the question that Moses has on his mind. And he goes up to the Lord and he says, Lord, if you won't go with us personally, there's no point in going to the promised land. The whole point of these outward spiritual blessings is to have God himself. That's the whole point. So don't put us in a situation where all we have is outward blessings. Give us instead the heart of the covenant, the presence of God with us as our God, so that we are truly his people. And in response to this prayer, God now responds a little bit differently than he did in the chapter before. The chapter before, he said, I will bless the whole people. I'll spare the whole people. Thinking of the nation. But in response to this next prayer of Moses, God again agrees, and he gives the statement that Paul quotes. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you see, there's two different kinds of blessings here. There's the outward blessings that belong to the whole nation. And if God were to, in history, allow those blessings to fall away, the Egyptians and everybody else would know that he's not a faithful God at all. And so when it comes to the way that God chose the whole nation of Israel to be his public chosen people, God has guaranteed these privileges to the whole nation. But when it comes to the inward spiritual blessing of a personal relationship with God leading to eternal life, God doesn't make any such commitment. He does not say anywhere that the entire nation of Israel, every individual born into that nation, I will have mercy on them and I will have compassion on them. In this respect, with respect to the inward spiritual blessings that Moses is especially concerned about in chapter 33, God says, in this area, I show distinguishing mercy. There are some I will show mercy on. Some I will have compassion on. And a very vivid example of this is that in between the two prayers in Exodus 32 and 33, Moses gives an order to the Levites, and he tells the Levites, you guys are the priestly assistants. Go get your swords. Remember, kids, you want to grow up to be a priest because they're the guys with the swords. They're the, you know, the cool stormtroopers of the Old Testament. And they got their swords, and he says, you find those who worship the golden calf, and you kill them. And 3,000 men died at the hands of the Levites that day. 3,000 men who were Israelites, to whom belonged the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the patriarchs. They had those outward spiritual blessings, but what did they do with them? They threw them in God's face and used them for rebellion. And God did not, in the final analysis, show his saving mercy to them. Instead, he brought them to judgment. But on others, both within the nation of Israel and also outside the nation of Israel, God undertook to show such a particular kind of mercy that nothing in heaven or earth would stop him from achieving his purpose of bringing sinners to salvation. And here we see the great spiritual value of this text at the time. Because what if you were an Israelite, and you were maybe one of those Israelites who was a little bit more interested in the daily news? You know, we all have varying levels of interest in the daily news, right? But some of us are really into the news and, you know, even news shows where they comment on the news, and there might have been the kind of the pundit types. And, you know, it's been a pretty rough Tuesday today, because yesterday the big news, the breaking story, was that there was a golden calf set up, and we've been breaking at least the first two of the Ten Commandments. And our study analysis shows that only hours have passed since God gave the Ten Commandments, which are his permanently binding and universally valid revelation of his moral will, and we decided after about 15 minutes that we weren't going to care about that. So that's not going well for us. If you were just to look at outward spiritual privileges, the trajectory is not very good, because it seems that God can bring you out through the 10 plagues. He can rescue you from the angel of death destroying the firstborn with blood over your lintel. He can get you through the Red Sea. He can drown Pharaoh's army. He can give you water healed by a tree being dipped in it. He can give you deliverance from Amalekite armies. He can get you all the way to Mount Sinai. He can set a mountain on fire and speak his Ten Commandments right in your hearing. He can give you all these outward spiritual privileges, and it doesn't do a thing. There we are, dancing around a golden calf. It's pretty hopeless, human analysis would show. We feel a little bit like the prophet Isaiah. Oh Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What's the future? What's the hope? Outward spiritual privileges on their own are clearly not going to cut it. But you know what will cut it? Is the distinguishing mercy of God beyond those outward spiritual privileges to say, on some I will have mercy, on some I will have compassion. And analysis, you know, breaking news, God promises above and beyond outward spiritual privileges to show mercy to some. In other words, there really is hope, because God really will show mercy in an effectual manner. So this is what Moses saw. This is what Israel saw. They saw the electing purpose of God right up close and personal. And this is what they learned. God is faithful to his promise to give outward spiritual privileges, but what's needed beyond that is distinguishing mercy. And you can see this in the Jews of Paul's day, where some of them embraced Christ, but the large majority maybe at that time did not. And you can see it in your life and mine today, where we have outward spiritual privileges, but is that really our hope? No, really our hope is in the gracious purpose of God using whatever means he chooses to accomplish his sovereign grace in our lives. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So that's what Moses and Israel saw, God's grace. What did Pharaoh see? And here we go back in Exodus to chapter 9, verse 16, where Paul is quoting from right here. Verse 17 is where Paul makes the quotation in Romans 9. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, the situation is the seventh of the 10 plagues. Hail is about to fall on the nation of Egypt. And if you remember the narrative, there's been various moments where Pharaoh has started to bend under the pressure, and he's said, okay, well, you can go, but then hours later he rescinds the order. Or he says, you can go, but leave your families behind. Or he says, you can go, but leave your cattle behind, whatever it is. But he keeps continually hardening his heart against God. And it's really delusional. I mean, this is really crazy to think that a mere man is going to go face-to-face against a God who has demonstrated the ability to turn a staff into a snake-eating monster of a snake, to turn the Nile into blood, to bring frogs and gnats and flies and all these other judgments publicly on the people. I mean, this is really someone you don't want to mess with. It's time to fold, Pharaoh. I mean, it's really, really time to give up. You're overmatched. But Pharaoh is still defying the Lord. And you know, the question is, why is he still defying the Lord? Is it because God is doing his best to humble Pharaoh and to get through to him, but no matter how hard God tries, he just can't beat Pharaoh? Is that the best explanation? Certainly, that's the one that comes to mind, that God is trying really hard, but he just can't crack Pharaoh's psychology. He just can't get through to him. And if you think that way, it's very understandable, because that's how we are. I mean, all of us have somebody in our life that we just can't get through to. No matter how hard we try, we go to incredible lengths. We want to persuade this person. We want to change this person. We want to get a new relationship with this person. We want to help that person see the error of their ways, whatever it is. And we try this, and we try that, and we try nice things, and we try bad things, and we try happy conversations, and we try angry conversations, and we just can't get anywhere with that person. And so we know this experience. We know what that's like, and we kind of think that's probably what God's feeling about Pharaoh. There he is. You know, he tried hail, and he tried blood, and he tried frogs, and still Pharaoh just won't let God do what God wants to do. Well, if that's your first thought, read what Paul says. First, what Paul quotes from Exodus. I'll read it again, and then read what Paul explains in verse 18. So here's what Scripture says to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I have raised you up. Does it sound like God is not getting his way in this situation? No, he raised Pharaoh up, it says, that I might show my power in you. Oh, it's not that God is really hoping to show mercy to Pharaoh, and he just can't because Pharaoh won't open the door of his heart to Jesus knocking on the outside. That's not the image we should have of this situation. Actually, God has put Pharaoh in this very situation in order to show his power. Why does God want to show his power? So that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God wants people in California many, many centuries in the future to know that he is the all-powerful sovereign Lord of history. And Pharaoh, I'm going to use you. It's a very different explanation than the one that might occur to us. And Paul confirms this explanation in verse 18, where he says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, as we saw in the incident with Moses and Israel. And then this case with Pharaoh proves these words, God hardens whomever he wills. And this is a very specific teaching, that the stubbornness of Pharaoh, the degree to which Pharaoh added sin upon sin upon sin in defying the word of God, the law of God, and the judgments of God, was specifically brought about by God in his power. It's an amazing thing to see. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, you think, oh boy, I don't like that theory at all. That makes it sound like God is at fault. I'd much prefer the theory where God is trying to be nice to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh won't let him. And in response to that, I would just point out, don't you see, that's actually Pharaoh's preferred theory too? Pharaoh's view of things was, God's got an agenda, I've got an agenda, and at best, I'm going to drive a hard bargain, but I don't think I'm going to even deal with this God of the Hebrews. But maybe he can turn the dial just a tiny bit if he's got a lot of leverage and negotiating skill, and maybe I'll strike some savvy deal. But actually, in the case, Pharaoh was refusing to do even that. And that's Pharaoh's view of things. God was trying to get him to do what he wanted, and Pharaoh wouldn't let God do what he wanted. Is that good theology? You know, should we ask Pharaoh for a theology lesson? If Pharaoh offered to teach you systematic theology, would you go to the class? I hope not, right? I hope you can see that would be a bad idea. Don't learn your theology from Pharaoh, okay? Learn your theology from Paul. Because Paul goes the other way. He says, not only did Pharaoh, not only was he wrong a little bit, it was actually precisely the stubbornness of Pharaoh that was expressed in this view of things. I'm not going to let God get what he wants. That's exactly the way in which Pharaoh hardened his heart. So that whole theory about how God is trying his best to show mercy, but he just can't because so-and-so won't open his heart, that's the theology of a hard-hearted tyrant. That's where that theology comes from. A better explanation would show a few things. First of all, Pharaoh was exercising his free will. He was doing all of this sin voluntarily. And by the way, we should quickly review the kinds of sin that Pharaoh was committing. He had murdered a generation of Hebrew boys. He had tried to murder Moses. He enslaved and oppressed and systematically exposed to danger thousands, maybe tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of Hebrew slaves, killing many of them through the working conditions that he exposed them to. And when God, the king of the universe, turned his river to blood, he refused to obey. I mean, he was blaspheming the living God constantly by his disobedience. This is not a kind of ordinary, you know, situation where somebody just didn't quite know what he was doing. This is a situation where a very extremely wicked man has added to his sins the highest blasphemy. If you need help imagining how evil Pharaoh is, I recommend you find a biography of someone like Mao Zedong in China or Joseph Stalin in Russia. It's difficult to imagine how wicked these men are. They're so wicked. They're delusionally addicted to bloodshed and greed and evil and lies. And that's what we need to imagine Pharaoh as. He's not a kind of normal, somewhat uncertain character. He's an immensely wicked man. And God has started pouring out his judgments and given lots of time for Pharaoh to repent. And Pharaoh has over and over and over ignored what would be the reasonable thing to do, namely, simply do the right thing and let the Hebrew slaves go free and stop unjustly oppressing them. It's not like God was asking him something special. He was just asking him to do what is right. And he wouldn't do it. And all of that he did of his own free will. He chose. God was not forcing him. He was not fatalistically locked into this path. He did what he wanted to do. That's the first point. And a second point is that God didn't owe Pharaoh anything. And you know, one of the blessings that you and I enjoy constantly in ways that we don't even know is that God gives even non-Christians many blessings that restrain them from the worst sin that they're capable of. A good example comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 20. I'm going to get the chapter wrong. It's not chapter 21. It's a little earlier than that. It might be chapter 20. Where Abimelech, king of Gerar, decides he wants to marry Sarah, the wife of Abram. And Abram lied about his wife and said, oh yeah, she's my sister. And Abimelech says, oh, this is my chance. I'll marry this rich, pretty girl that's in Abraham's household. She is 90 years old or something at this point, but she's a rich, pretty girl nonetheless. And Abimelech was met in a dream by God. And God told Abimelech, I didn't allow you to commit this sin because I had mercy on you. I restrained you. Now, did Abimelech know that God was restraining him? No, but quietly in Abimelech's life, just through the ordinary working of his conscience and his wisdom, we don't know exactly how, but God had prevented him from doing anything to Sarah that would bring down a worse judgment. He had limited and restrained Abimelech's natural impulses to sin. Praise God. What a blessing. It turns out he's been putting limiters on our sin in so many ways that we don't even know. Now here's the question. Does God owe you that kind of natural blessing? Does he owe you a limiter on your sin? Well, no, he doesn't. And one of the ways God manifests his righteous judgment, and this would be a third point, God doesn't owe anything to Pharaoh, and then a third point in my explanation is that God is acting as a righteous judge. And one of the ways he does act as a righteous judge is he takes away these natural limiters that he gives people, and he allows them to just do what they would naturally do without any restraint. Paul taught this in Romans chapter 1, where he said that when human sin multiplied in a society such that it embraced all kinds of sexual deviancy, God gave them up to their lusts, such that the expression of those unnatural sexual desires was a proof that God was already bringing judgment in that society. So in other words, when you go back to Pharaoh and you see the hardness of his heart, the delusional addiction to lies and wickedness in the face of a righteous God telling him to do the right thing, you shouldn't think, oh, poor Pharaoh is stuck in his sin. No, you should step back and think, Pharaoh has had a very precious blessing removed from him by God, a righteous judge. God has removed those factors in his life that would limit him from the worst evils that he is capable of committing. God has given him up such that in his hardened condition, he will never seek mercy. And you know the cruelest irony of it all? Is that Pharaoh, in this hardened condition, thought he was keeping God from getting what he wanted. And isn't that part of the attractiveness of sin? At least in this one corner of my life, I can really reign as supreme. I can just have whatever I want. That's the nice thing about sin. It's what it puts on the advertisement. Sin, giving you what you want since the year 4000-something BC. Letting you reign supreme in at least one corner of your life. You can get what you want. Don't let God have his way in just this one area, maybe. But you know, the terrible tragedy of sin is that even that is false advertising, because Pharaoh learned that God was actually using his own sin to accomplish his purpose. Pharaoh, you in all your hardness of heart are going to be a massive global billboard for my ability to save my people. I could have saved them after just one word with you. I could have changed your heart way back at the beginning. I could have said, here's a staff that can turn into a snake, and you immediately see the light and say, okay, I'm converting. I want to join Israel, and I want to be a servant of the true God, and I'm letting the Hebrews go, and I want to go with them. That could have been the way God chose to write the book of Exodus. But he decided to bring his people out by a mighty hand, overcoming the worst enemies. And for that, he needed a Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, by hardening his heart in sin, gave God exactly what he wanted to accomplish that purpose of glorifying his mighty name in the world. And you need to know that about your sin. Every time you sin, you feel like, oh, now I get to do what I want. I get to be king in at least this one thing. But you know, the sad truth is that still God is supreme, even in that department of your life. So this is what Pharaoh saw. A God who owed him nothing. A God who exercised his righteous judgment, and a God who accomplished his purpose in perfect wisdom. What will you do? You can either adopt Pharaoh's theology and blame God for all of this and say, oh God, he did me wrong. Or you can cast yourself in the God who says to all who come to him in faith, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you can rest yourself in the sovereign strength of his love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself and recording for us these events so that even later in the Bible we could learn more about them. We pray that we would be humbled by a glimpse of your saving and judging glory. And we ask that you would help us and strengthen us to live more and more for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.